Today's reading comes from Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And if you'd like to follow along in your pew Bibles, it's on page 1006. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great whore who has corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they said, "Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and all who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your comrades who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is the end of the reading.
Well, we've been on quite a journey working our way through the book of Revelation, and the reason why we're looking at Revelation is to be strengthened in our discipleship. And particularly in the face of difficulties, sufferings, road bumps, the challenges that we experience along the way. One of the saddest things I've encountered in ministry is to see people who've lost their faith or who've found their faith falling apart when they've encountered a suffering or a challenge. I mean, it really hit me once, and I've shared this before, when I was in my first year of ministry and I was taking some funerals, and sometimes for people who'd walked away from the church. One woman had really stopped worshipping when her mother was committed to a mental institution. She had a psychiatric illness, and at that point she decided to stop worshipping. But the children knew that deep down she was a believer and that she needed to have a funeral in the church. And I felt very sad because it's not enough to be a fair-weather Christian. We need a faith that's robust enough to take us through really challenging situations that we can find, such as the very painful suicide of a friend or the loss of a loved one or other difficulties and challenges that do come our way. We need a faith that's strong enough to hold us through that. And this is actually the testimony of the church down through the ages. We're not just a church of happy people. We're a church of joyful people, sometimes going through martyrdom, great suffering, persecutions of nations. And we need that kind of foundation and strength to hold our ground through that. And Revelation is a great book for that. It's written to churches who are suffering very severe persecution. And it gives us, through the images that we see in Revelation, an understanding. We look behind the veil of the appearance of things to understand the reality of the world in which we live. And if you've missed out some of the sermons at the services, I encourage you to listen to them or subscribe to the Bible study notes. You can find the link to the notes and track through the book. It's really a book that's well worth digesting as a whole and not just bits and pieces because of the amazing journey it takes us through. Well, in the recent weeks, we've considered the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, the power of evil empire and the power of false religion. We've contemplated Babylon last week, the power of the great and evil city and her minions, her servants, the kings of the earth. And we have heard about, we have seen her great fall, torn to pieces and devoured by her former allies and suitors. It's been quite a dramatic journey, and it is actually distressing to reflect on the depth and the reality of evil in the world. Actually, the whole idea of evil is not something that people feel comfortable with today. I remember being corrected by one of my university colleagues when I spoke about a certain situation. I used the word evil. He said, "Oh, that's not a really appropriate word to use." And if you get rid of evil and all you've got is your desires and fulfillment of your desires, then you can be really blinded to the reality of what's happening underneath the veil in the world around you. And Satan is real, and evil is a reality. And so we've been looking at that, contemplating that, and thinking about the depth of that. But now we're beginning to change gears. We're coming into a different place. Imagine the book of Revelation as a journey across mountain ranges to a beautiful place. And at this point, in chapter 19, we're nearing a high point. And as we get to that point, the view is beginning to expand before us. We've been through the hardest and most perilous parts of the journey. We've seen some of the bones of those that have fallen along the way, and we realize it's a very difficult place. But now we're sensing a change in pace, a sense of excitement, of joy coming through as the revelation of John draws us closer to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And there's a great contrast in this particular passage between the climactic and devastating fall of Babylon, the evil city who's referred to as the great prostitute, and the announcement here of the marriage of the Lamb, the Son of God, to his bride, who is, of course, the church, who's made herself ready and is beautiful with her righteous robes. There's victory in the air. It's being proclaimed loudly by those huge voices. It speaks sometimes of the voices in Revelation as the rushing of thunderous waters. You can imagine, you know, standing at Niagara Falls and hearing the pounding waters coming down. Sometimes it speaks of this praise as being rolling thunder. There's a sound of praise going forth in the heavens. The great multitude is singing and saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and power to our God." And this chapter is punctuated by these four thunderous alleluias, which means praise Yahweh. So the party is about to begin, or at the very least, it's being announced as on its way. And we're invited to live as people, as disciples, who are on the verge or looking forward to that party. Nothing can stop the coming of the heavenly celebration. There's a momentous sense of inevitability about the consummation of the marriage feast of the Lamb and of the kingdom of God. Now, I really love those words, salvation and glory and power to our God. That's literally what the Greek says. But the phrase is better known in a well-known song, which is actually taken from a similar verse in Revelation 7, which says, salvation belongs to our God. So salvation to our God, but the meaning is salvation belongs to our God. It's His. It's His by right. Salvation, glory, power, they're God's. No one can take them away from Him. Why does salvation belong to God? Why is salvation His? Why does He have rights over salvation, over your salvation? And that's really important. Well, because the blood of the Lamb has won it. It is finished, as Jesus said on the cross. Or as Paul explains in Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the Word, so as to present the church to Himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. He has done it. And the question is, who's made the bride beautiful? Who's made her amazing and ready? Well, the Lamb has. She's been washed. She's been prepared. And that is the giving up of Himself, that through that the Lord Jesus has won salvation for us, for His church. What a breathtaking and incredibly comforting declaration it is that salvation belongs to our God. It's His. We do, of course, experience different kinds of pressures to doubt this. Sometimes the pressure comes from within. We have this pressure to earn our own rescue package, as if we should be doing more, or if only we got it right, then we'd have salvation. And of course, the Bible does explain that we're meant to live out our salvation, work it out in trembling and fear, because it's an amazing gift, But it's not something that we can earn. It's a gift to us that God has given us by His right. Nothing can take that away from us. And nothing that we can do can cause us to earn that salvation either. We can live it out, but it's His gift to us. It's His gift alone to us. And this is incredibly important because it means we stand on very, very solid ground in the face of terrible, devastating evil and overwhelming trauma of loss. This shining fact remains that He has won it. He has won your salvation. God's right is to bring your salvation to fruition. Nothing can stop it, not the power of evil empires or the power of false religion, not false accusations or war or loss, poverty, torture, persecution, the corruption of the evil city of Babylon, not corrupt and damaging ideologies, not demonic powers, not the crushing power of the state. Salvation belongs to our God. This is the final word on the matter. As the smoke rises up on the ruins of Babylon, the heavenly hosts declare it. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Salvation belongs to our God. Now, the second thing I really love about this passage is that the bride is about to make her grand entrance. And what a contrast she is to Babylon. You know, it's amazing actually how many passages in the Bible speak of God's relationship with us in family terms, in terms of family relationships. And I've been really struck by this because of all the time I've spent studying Islam, where that's completely lacking. In fact, it's the only unforgivable sin in Islam to say that humans have any likeness to God at all. But in fact, the Bible goes the other way. It actually takes a family relatedness and takes it and uses it as a primary metaphor, a primary way of explaining how personal God is to us. And if you have a Muslim friend, one of the best things you can do is to share your personal relationship with God with them, to speak about God in personal terms, how you hear from God, how God speaks to you, how you have an intimate and personal relationship with God. That's the best thing you can share with them, is the love of your close friend. Now, what are some of the personal or family images that are used for God's relationship with His people? Well, there's already in the Pentateuch, out of Egypt I have called my son. God speaks of Israel as His child, saying, this is my child. I'm calling them to myself. That's about as close as it gets. But the image before us is the bridegroom and the bride. So we're going to look into that. It's a very intimate image, a loving image, and a very close image. How do you feel about gendered images of God in the Bible, calling God Father or Jesus the Son, including this particular one of the church as the bride? I have a thought for you which came to my brother, who's a pastor in Macau now. He used to be in Hong Kong. And he once said this. He said, if you're in Christ, the women have to be sons and the men have to be brides. So there it is. It's true. I was once ministering to a woman who was in her mid-80s, and she was very sad. There was a sadness in her life. She was getting towards the end of her life. And her sadness was that she was not born a man. And it was just really heartrending to hear her speaking about that. And she explained to me that she'd grown up on a farm, and she had a brother, and the brother inherited the farm because in the culture, the way it worked, the son inherited the property, but she had no inheritance in the farm. And she said, from my earliest days, I wished I'd been a boy. And she felt excluded by that, you know, that she wasn't a son. And that's an old culture, isn't it? That was the culture at the time. The son inherited from the father. You know, the king's son is the inheritor of the throne, even today in England, I believe. But the good news is we're all sons. We're all sons of God. What that means is sons and daughters, we're all full inheritors of the kingdom of God. And in fact, the Bible even says that we will reign with God, that we will share His reign. He shares His reign with us as if a king shares the reign with their heir, their son or their daughter, the prince or the princess. And I shared with her about her identity, this woman, her identity, and what an amazing inheritance she had in God. And God was able to heal some of that pain that she experienced. So actually, we're all sons, we're all inheritors, full inheritors of the kingdom of God. Male and female, he created them in the image of God. And as the image of God is restored, we are fully restored, all of us, into the image of God. But secondly, we're all called to be brides of Christ, or part of the bride. Now, the fundamental framework, the basis for relationship between God and humankind is intensely relational in the Bible. And that is, it's the idea of a covenant, which is a mutually binding relationship of loyalty and faithful devotion between God and humanity. And actually, the amazing thing about that covenant is God is faithful to it. Even though we might fail and not be able to, God will be faithful to his word. And his covenant is, his promise is irrevocable. And nowhere is that idea of intimacy through covenant so clear and strong in the image of the language it speaks of God's people as the bride of Christ. I remember very well my father explaining a few things to me about life. And one of the things he said, Mark, is you need to know where you are in the pecking order. He didn't use those words, but I remember it that way. And he said, my first priority is to God. That's my first relationship. And then comes your mother. And then the children. You're all equal, but you're after her, you know. So I knew that. My father's first loving, intimate relationship with a human being was with my mother. That was his first priority. And the children were not supplanting that. They were after that. And then after that came, I don't know, he was a pastor, the church, the bishop, people in the church, everybody else. And it was interesting to have that it was very clear to him that his primary commitment was to his wife and to my mother. And that's important in this context as well, because what God has done is that he's picked up that very deep, intimate relationship, and he said, this is what it's like to be in relationship with God. Now, the challenge with some of these family metaphors is that our own experiences of family can often be broken and hurt and damaged, and that can be difficult to get your head around. Maybe your father was not that kind of person, or there's been unfaithfulness or hurt. And the beautiful thing about Jesus really is that he restores us. He takes what's broken, he makes it new. And I think that's true for every one of us. There's nobody that isn't scarred and damaged by the reality of human sin. But it's important that God is holding out something to us about who we're called to be and what family looks like and what a healed relationship looks like. Now, this image of God as the bridegroom and his people as the bride is all through Scripture in lots of different ways. It's in the Hebrew Scriptures, as we call in the Old Testament, Isaiah 54:4, "Fear not, you will not be put to shame, nor feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts." So you won't be shamed. And he's speaking about spiritual shaming, actually, being left destitute and with nothing. You will not be ashamed. Whatever you've done, whatever people have done to you, you will not be ashamed, because the Lord is your husband and he's covering you. He's caring for you. He's taken all your shame away. In Isaiah 61, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. He's clothed me with garments of salvation and wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." And here he uses the bridegroom and the bride image. "As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So he's clothed us with righteousness by his grace, so that we can rejoice and rejoice in God. He's saying, "I exult in the Lord because he's clothed me with righteousness. And the old rags I had, they've all been burnt on the rubbish heap, and they have nothing to do with me anymore." And we have the similar image about the Lord and his bride in Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 16. And of course, the whole book of Hosea speaks about how God is faithful to his bride, even if she's not faithful. And then there's that really interesting passage in John 3:29, where John the Baptist comes into view. And there's a dispute going on, which comes back to John about his disciples and what's been happening. John was made a big splash. He was much remembered and had a huge impact on the Jewish people. And there was a dispute going on between Jesus' disciples and John's disciples, and there was a debate about purification. There was a dispute between John's disciples and the Jews, and a Jew. I haven't quite got that right. And And someone comes to him and says, there's this guy teaching across the Jordan. There's a competition perhaps going on. There's this other guy. And John says, no one can receive anything except what's been given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I'm not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease. So what John is saying is, I'm the best man, you know. Jesus is the bridegroom. So when you're telling me that he's making a big impact, I'm thrilled, because that's my job. You know, the job of the bridegroom is to be excited, of the best man is to be excited for the groom. And so John is saying, well, you need to understand that. But what's really interesting is that he describes Jesus as the groom, as the bridegroom. And he's the one that has the bride. And the bride is, of course, the people of God. So he's saying, my job is to stand out of the way and let him have his big day, because he's really the bridegroom. So there's a reference there to Jesus as the bride, or God as the bride. And there are other references as well, where Paul speaks about marriage in Ephesians 5 and 2 Corinthians 11. But there are some other images that are more subtle, but actually very important and interesting. In Revelation 3:20, it says, listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into you and eat with you and you with me. And there's the famous picture of Jesus with a lantern standing at this overgrown door knocking, and it can only be opened from the inside. It's a beautiful image. But where else in the Bible do we read about someone knocking at the door, waiting for the door to be opened? Well, we find it in the Song of Songs in chapter 5, verse 2. The bridegroom is standing outside the house, and the bride says, listen, my beloved is knocking. And what she hears the bridegroom say is, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. He wants to come into the bride and to be with her. And it's so moving, I think, to see that connection, that Jesus knocking at the door is not just a stranger. He's come as the bridegroom. He's come calling his bride. At that time, when weddings took place, it was quite a procedure. Firstly, the betrothal would happen, and the betrothal would happen when the bridegroom would come to her father's house and they'd enter into a covenant and a promise would be made. And then later, the groom would come at the right time, a slightly unexpected time perhaps, and the bride would be waiting and they'd be calling out to her, he is coming, open the door to let him in, and then there'd be a celebration. There's another subtle reference to a marriage ceremony in Jesus' words, which he said at the Last Supper, this is a new covenant in my blood. I don't know if you've ever pondered on that. Why did he say that? Well, Daryl Johnson, in his book Discipleship on the Edge, which we've been using to help bring out the discipleship aspect of the book of Revelation, explains there's a really interesting correlation with the marriage and betrothal ceremony, or the process. Because when the groom first comes to the house and their betrothal happens, and the bride is consecrated to the groom, they're not yet together, but they've made that promise, he drinks a cup of wine, and he would say, this is a new covenant. They would make a covenant with a cup of wine. And so at the Last Supper, Jesus is using this language, the language of the groom entering into a betrothal. This is a new covenant in my blood. And he also refers at that time to celebrating again. He says, I won't eat of it again until, you know, there'll be the heavenly banquet and the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is an anticipation of the feast that is to come. So this image of Jesus as the bridegroom and his bride is woven into so many different places of Scripture. Another thing that's really interesting about this is that's important to understand the return of Christ is that when the groom would come back to get his bride or to be with her, it was often uncertain when he would arrive. He would maybe arrive late at night, but people wouldn't know exactly the time. Actually, we flip it when we have weddings here today. The groom stands here thinking, when is the bride going to come? I remember Andrew was once taking a wedding here, and it was 45 minutes at least, but she did turn up, so that was a win that day. But there was an unexpectedness about the bridegroom coming, and the bride and her attendants, they had to be ready, and there's various parables about that Jesus tells. And that's an important background to understand the sense of anticipation of the coming of Christ that's built into the book of Revelation, and indeed into Christian spirituality. Well, we are betrothed to the Lamb of God, and that is a gift to us. It's a gift of intimacy with God. It's a gift of understanding the depths of the personalization of the love of God that's been communicated to us through great effort and care by people sensing the movement of the Holy Spirit and writing the scriptures to help us understand how much God loves us and how much He wants to restore to us the depth of true relationship. What are the implications of being betrothed to the Lamb? Well, one is we're assured of God's love, of His deepest love for us. And for some people, this actually runs very deep. My dad, I've mentioned him before, he was one such a person. He had a really kind of deep mystical love of God. And he would just spend hours just loving God. He had two books full of books of spirituality, of the mystics, Catholic mystics, the Protestant writers. He was just like deep into it. He had this really deep, passionate love for the Lord. Some people, God just calls them into that. It's like a calling of their life to be drenched in the love of God and to enter into that. But actually, that's true for all of us. Even if we're not such a sensate person or we don't feel things as deeply, maybe we process things with our minds, we all need to know the assurance of the depth of God's love for us. As Paul says, nothing can separate us from that love. And the reason why nothing can is because the betrothal has taken place, the promise has been made, and it cannot be broken from God's side because it's a promise of loyalty. So this means we are very secure in the love of God. Nothing can disturb us from that love unless we somehow let it disturb us. We have a really secure base on which to stand. And the thing about the covenant, the covenantal betrothal, is that it's a promise of loyalty, of the loyalty of the Lamb to us and of us to the Lamb. And what that means is that there are other lovers that would like to call us into their bed, you know, but Babylon is not our lover. The evil city is not our first love. And that's really a profound issue for us today, because we're being told through advertising, through the culture around us, that the pleasures and delights of this amazing society we live in are our first love, and that we will find fulfillment through it. But the fact that we're betrothed to the Lamb of God means that He is our first love. We are His bride, and that He has a prior claim over us, a greater claim. And we shouldn't be pursuing these other lovers or being enticed by them. So we are called to loyalty. The reason why marriage is a covenant is because it's a covenant of loyalty, of deep commitment one to another. It also means that sin is worse than we thought, because sin is adultery. Sin is saying no to the covenant of exclusive loyalty that God has made with us. And that's good to take pause and think about the significance of that. It's not a small thing. And the final thing, the beautiful thing about being betrothed to the Lamb is that we're called to be ready. You know, the bride's job in that time, in that culture, was to be ready for when the bridegroom would come with his party and there'd be a huge celebration. We are called to live in readiness. And that means having our wedding gown ready. It means being clothed in the righteousness of God. It means looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. It means being people of anticipation, expectation, and readiness. And so the way we live is different because of that, because we're living in the joyful expectation of the consummation of the marriage feast of the Lamb. It's who we really are. It's who we're really called to be. And you see, if you understand that, the life that we live and the struggles that we face, whether it's old age, whether it's rejection of others, whether it's disappointment or sickness or the pains of life of different kinds, the pressures of the evil city in which we work and live, all those things, in a way, they sort of pale into insignificance, as real as they are, compared to the reality that we are betrothed to the Lamb of God and there is a party awaiting that's been declared by thunderous crashing hallelujahs in the heavens in the face of the smoke of Babylon rising up. There's been an incredible, powerful declaration of the reality of what is before us. And this grounds us. It enables us to be at peace with ourselves, at peace in the world. We have authority to face evil and not be dismayed by it, because we know the end of the story. We know that we are marked, that on our fingers we bear the ring of betrothal that's been given to us by a God who never lies and never lets us down and will always be faithful to us. So this is a cause of great rejoicing that we're called to be the bride of Christ, betrothed to the Lamb of God. Let me pray. Lord, I'm just remembering that the phrase of the song we began, you know, are we broken, are we hurting within? Jesus is calling. And I thank you, Lord God, that wherever we've come from and whatever difficulties we've faced, mistakes we've made, sins we've committed, Lord, you know our grief and our sorrow. We just lay that down at your feet. And Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, just convict us of the incredible security we have in you, that you've made this promise to us and you won't renege on it. You're going to keep your word. You've promised, Lord. You've promised that we are betrothed, that our lives have been sealed with the blood of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the seal of the Holy Spirit within as well, a tangible expression of your commitment to us. And Lord, I pray as we worship that you would cause a rising of faith within us, a confidence in the one who loves us, that we are betrothed to the Lamb of God, and that you have won us, Lord, by your blood. Lord, I pray for just a gift of assuredness, of drenching of the love of God. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your love upon us as we worship now, but also as we worship you, as we serve you during the week, in all the things we do, for a renewal, an upspringing, an upwelling of the love of God in our hearts, Lord. And we do say, together with the angels and all the saints, the martyrs that have gone before us, we say, come, Lord Jesus, we can't wait. We want to be at that marriage feast, and Lord, we want to be ready. Help us. Help us to be ready, to stand ready for that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.